All right, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. One reason I know the Bible is God's Word is because God has been very honest with us about his servants and the men that he has called and used at various times in history. He is very honest and open about even the best of men that he's called and blessed and used to show us the mistakes that they made, and hopefully would help to teach us to learn from those mistakes. Wise is the man that can learn from the mistakes of others and doesn't have to learn always from his own mistakes. Let's see if we can learn some lessons from Abraham and a mistake that he made. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 9. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon, meaning I know that you are a very beautiful woman. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. She must have been a very beautiful woman. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why didst thou say she's my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Wow, this doesn't sound like the man of faith that Abraham eventually became, does it? This certainly doesn't sound like a man of courage, as he obviously did become. And if it gets too cold in here, let me know and we'll turn the AC. Is it too cold for you? Is it all right? All right, let me know if you get cold. Abraham is called the friend of God. He's called the father of the faithful. He was the great and blessed man that he is recorded as being. Yet here the scripture honestly records the actions of this great man and its deep consequences. The story is that there's a famine in the land. A famine in the Bible represents a time of testing. God is not always going to make the skies blue for us. Sometimes there are going to be stormy days, tumultuous times. There's going to be difficulties, adversity, trials, affliction. It's a part of life. If you're looking for the primrose path, you're never going to find it in this world. And even though that we are Christians and we know Lord is our Savior, He is going to give us hardship and adversity to teach us and to test us. Abram was being tested by the Lord in this famine. He did not pass the test. He flunked. And as a result, the consequences, as we're going to see today, were very, very grave. Abram leaves Canaan, which was, of course, the promised land. It was where God had given him to be. It was God's will for him. God has a will for each of us. God has a place for each of us. Our responsibility as a believer is to find God's will and God's place for us as early as possible and stay in that place as long as possible. God's will is not for everyone to be at Liberty Fellowship in Kalispell, Montana. It's not God's will for everyone to be here. If it's not God's will for you to be here, you should not be here. But if it is God's will for you to be here, you should get here as quickly as possible. God has a plan. He has a place. He has a purpose for each one of us. We need to discern what that is. And once we find that place, we must be willing to stay in that place. Unfortunately, there are many people that they think that when they feel called to a place, to a purpose, they do it, they follow it, and then things don't go as they thought they would. Things are not as smooth and as trouble-free as they thought they would be. And so then they begin to doubt themselves. They begin to think, well, really, should I be here? Should I have done this? Should I have made this sacrifice, etc.? And they begin to question what it was that they initially thought they were doing that was right in the eyes of God. You should always remember that you will be tested. Absolutely, positively, you will be tested. Don't think that you won't. And when you are tested, it's important that you understand the necessity of being where God wants you to be and staying where God wants you to be and passing the test that God is putting you through. Hopefully we can learn from Abram's life here the importance of this. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and trust in chariots and in horsemen, but look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." You see that? Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. When the famine came to Canaan, where did Abram go? Where did he go? He went to Egypt. God plainly was not in him going to Egypt. This was not God's purpose for him. He left the will of God when he left Canaan. He was out of God's will when he went to Egypt, and he was going to pay the price for it. Abram forced his wife to lie about who she was for fear of his life. Now, in all honesty, remember that Abram, it was only a half lie, if there is any such thing. Because she was his sister, his half-sister. But he left that part out. He just said, "Tell them you're my sister. Don't let on that you're my wife," in order to protect himself. He was afraid that the Egyptian Pharaoh would desire her for himself, that if he knew that she was married to Abram, that he would simply kill Abram and then take Sarah, later Sarah, here called Sarai, as his wife. As Abram feared, Pharaoh did see Sarah as beautiful, did desire to bring her into his palace. But as soon as he attempted to do this, excuse me, God began to plague him. We don't know exactly what the Lord did to Pharaoh, but whatever it was that he did, it got Pharaoh's attention. Not only that, here is a pagan man, a man who knows not the God of Abraham, an idol worshiper, but a man who recognized the voice of God when he heard it. He recognized what God was saying to him. He recognized that he had done something very, very wrong, even though he was innocent in what he had done. And that he recognized that God was judging him as a result of his sin. Isn't that amazing? Here you have, if you want to use a New Testament vernacular, an unsaved man, a pagan man, that at this moment in time was more attuned to the voice of God than was Abram, who was God's chosen servant. Abram had rejected God's voice, had left God's will, had gone to a place that he should not have been, and now was involved in trying to lie and deceive in order to, in his mind, protect himself. And here's this pagan king who the Lord now comes and judges him in his home as a result of what he's about to do. He recognizes it as the voice and the judgment of God. And here this pagan king brings Abram in front of him and rebukes him for what he had done. I travel all over this country and I've talked to people of all faiths and people with no faith. And I can tell you that there are a lot of pastors in America today. Give them the benefit of the doubt and say they are called men. They're not just professional clergymen, and we do have a bunch of those too. But let's assume that they're God-called men. Let's assume that they're saved, that they know the Lord, that they have the call of God upon their life. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of these men that could learn a lot from the unsaved among them. There are many unsaved people today that have a better grasp of some of the biblical issues relative to life and liberty than men who stand in the pulpits of America. Here, this pagan king is rightfully lecturing God's servant Abram as to what is right and what is wrong. I wish somehow that the pastors of America, like we heard about in the letters today, that are so blind and ignorant to the truth of what is really happening relative to the destruction of the liberties and the freedoms of our children and grandchildren, would be willing once in a while to listen to somebody who may be a little bit different from them, but who at least has a grasp of these fundamental issues. Pharaoh then, after rebuking Abram, tells him and his wife to leave the country, and they do. This is one little blip in the life of an otherwise great and good man. One little blip. One little mistake. One lack of judgment. One lack of faith. One lack of obedience. Let's find out what happened as a result of Abram's little trip to Egypt. First of all, I want you to notice the importance of this influence upon his own character. Once a character trait has been established, it is very difficult to overcome. And without the Lord's help, mostly will not be overcome. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And Abraham, now he's not Abram anymore. His name has been changed by the Lord to Abraham, father of the faithful. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, she is my, what? Sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Same story. Same thing. This is a rerun of what we've already read. Another place, another king, another circumstance, another situation, but the same lie, the same deception. She is my sister. And now another king tries to take Sarah to be his wife. This was 25 years later, after what we read took place in chapter 12. Abram had established a character trait in his psyche that was not going to be easily broken. The mistakes and failures that we will get into the habit of doing early in our lives will often become the albatross around our necks that shall eventually drown us in the sea of disobedience and sin if we are not very, very careful. Someone said, and it's very true, plant a thought, reap an act, plant an act, reap a habit. Plant a habit, reap a character, plant a character, reap an eternity. I'm glad that God is the God of the second chance. Can I get an amen on that? Are there any among us who can say that we did everything perfectly the first time? Is there any of us that can say that we never made a mistake, that we never erred, that we never disobeyed? There's none of us that can say that. We've all erred. We've all sinned. We've all come short. We've all disobeyed at one time or another. Don't get so pious out there with your brothers and sisters. You're just as guilty. You've had your own set of problems. You've had your own set of failures. Thank God that He is a God of the second chance, and sometimes the third chance, and sometimes the fourth chance. Thank God we serve a very merciful, long-suffering, loving Savior. Hallelujah. Amen. That doesn't change the reality of the situation that we're dealing with here in the life of Abram. Abram planted a character trait in his soul. And he succumbed to it again 25 years later, as we read in Genesis chapter 20. And there are many people who, having established a character trait in their lives, sometimes are not as repentant as they need to be with God. And let's just set something straight right off the record here. Our sins are primarily an offense against God. Do we offend others with our sins and transgressions? Of course. But remember, whenever David prayed his prayer of repentance after his affair with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband, Uriah, he said in that penitent prayer, and it's recorded in the book of Psalms, to the Lord David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Sin is first and foremost an offense against God. Jesus went to a cross and shed his blood, was crucified, died, buried because of our sins. Our sins are an affront and offense against God, first and foremost. And if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you as a child of God, that means you have somewhere in your conscience and in your heart that still small voice of God that tells you when your sin is an offense against Him. If you can sin willfully, deliberately, habitually, without that still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God convicting you in your heart, then you simply need to get saved. Because the Lord is there as His Holy Spirit to convict us, to teach us, to guide us, to correct us. So our offense, before it's an offense against anybody in flesh, it is an offense against Almighty God. Which means, if that offense is not dealt with, not only will it be dealt with here and now, it'll be dealt with in the future with the consequences of your sin, and it'll be dealt with in eternity when you face the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment bar of God. It will be dealt with. And I don't know about you, but I am really looking forward to the day when I see some of these reprobates that are doing everything they can to steal the lives and the livelihoods and the liberties of our people and are plotting day and night against the people and the liberties of the American citizenry. I am looking forward to Judgment Day when they stand before the God who gave us liberty. I'm really looking forward to that. The impact of this influence upon his own character. He began to repeat what he did early. The second thing I want you to notice is the impact of this influence upon his kinfolk. You remember Lot, Abraham's nephew? Remember that he was with Abraham during all of this. He was with Abraham. He went to Egypt with Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the south. Verse 7. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. By the way, Liberty Fellowship, you gotta know this little caveat here. You gotta know this. God is using this fellowship in a very unique and powerful way. You hear some of the letters that I bring to you on Sunday. You see the people that come and go and visit. You see the brothers and sisters that are joining us from all over America. You see the influence. You know some of the, we've talked a little bit about in the past, some of the people that are very much influenced by this fellowship. And some of these people are in very influential places in our country. And they are taking what they learn here and they're using it and they're applying it where they live and in their sphere of influence and in their work. And without naming names, etc., just know that there are many, many, many that are gaining strength and courage. They're gaining insight and inspiration as a result of not just Chuck Baldwin standing up here in front of a camera, but the realization that behind Chuck Baldwin are hundreds and hundreds of liberty-loving Christian people that are proving your commitment and your dedication by the sacrifices that you've made to move here or to be here or to stay here, the things that you have done to be part of what this fellowship is and is doing, that is not lost to all of these people that are watching and listening. And you should know, and I think you do, that the devil, through his ambassadors, is going to be sending people in among us to try and destroy what God is doing in this place. Be aware of that. Be alert to that. Not everyone who says they are our friends are. They're our phonies. I just assume that anytime I speak at any gathering, that there are imposters in the audience that are here for ulterior purposes. I just assume that. I assume that they're watching. I assume that there's some in the audience. So I said, "Well, Chuck, I don't know. Aren't you afraid of being put on a list?" And my response to this, I wish I could claim originality for it, but actually Trapper said it. And I liked it so much I've used it all over America. I've said, if I'm not on the A list, I'm going to be real disappointed. What in the world do I got to do to make the list? Hey, you're on the list. These people that think that they can hide and they're not going to be noticed. Okay, A, you can't hide. B, you are noticed. And C, even if you could hide, and even if you weren't noticed, what good would that do anybody? God has not called us to find our little retreat out in the middle of nowhere and put up our fence and stock up on our food and us four and no more, and we're going to stay there and just hold out to the end. That's not what God has called us to do. God has created us as social beings. He's created us as a community. He's created us needing one another. He's created us as being part of a whole. Our job is to help one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another. We can't do that by hiding out in the woods. And I got to tell you something. There's something to be said also for being the more publicly known you are, there's safety in that. There's safety in that. It just tickles me to no end. It tickles me to know. Somebody said something. They got a relative or something that works for DHS. Ricky's got a kinfolk that work for federal agencies, FBI, I think. I know several federal agents personally. Many of them are friends of mine. Not everybody who's a Fed is our enemy. I'm telling you. Not everybody who works for the federal government is our enemy. There's a lot of patriotic, freedom-loving, eyes wide open men and women that work in these positions that are just as aware of what's going on as you and I are. They're not all brown shirts. Somebody said, "Oh, well, you're moving up to the Flathead Valley Council." Yeah, that's where we're going. "Oh, well, I heard something about that, and I heard that somebody in the DHS said that, oh, yeah, we're aware about the Flathead Valley, and we got our eyes on it." And they acted like that was a bad thing, and I'm saying to myself, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I am so glad that they got their eyes on us. I hope they keep their eyes on us. I hope they are aware of everything that we're doing and everything that we're saying. In fact, I hope that they're monitoring and I hope that they're recording everything that we're saying and everything that we're doing. Why? You know why? Because we're making converts even among them. True story. True story. When I was in Washington, D.C. at the big, I can't remember what they call it, but the big Ron Paul conference out there at the Capitol, and I introduced Ron Paul to that assemblage, and I don't maybe how many of you were aware of that, but anyway, I did. And as I was, after I introduced him and I stood back from the platform, a Secret Service man came up to me, and he introduced himself to me, and he said, "Chuck, I just got to tell you something." He kind of did this. He said, "I just want you to know that I love what you and Ron Paul are doing, and I want you to know that there are a bunch of us that appreciate what you guys are doing." And then he looked at me, and he gave me a thumbs up. He said, "Keep it up." Walk back. I'm not trying to hide anything. The Lord Jesus didn't hide anything. He said everything in public. When they came for him in the garden, remember he said, "Have not I spoken openly?" Are you getting cold? We can turn the air down a little bit. Have not I spoken to you openly? Have not I said everything to you openly? Sure. So be aware that we have these people that will try to divide us and try to discourage us and try to keep us from our purpose. That's why it's important that you know why you're here. That you have a purpose. That you know what God is doing in your life. "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And if thou wilt take to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, verse 10, all the plain of Jordan, that there was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot came out of Egypt with Abram, but Egypt never came out of Lot. Lot experienced something in Egypt that literally dominated and controlled his life for the rest of his life. He should have never been there. If Abram had done right, Lot would have never been in Egypt. He never would have had that influence. But he was weak, vulnerable. When he left Egypt, Egypt never left him. And now there's conflict between Lot and Abram. Abram's the peacemaker and says, "We cannot be at odds with one another. You go this way and I'll go that. Pick the way you want to go and I'll go the other way." Lot looked at Sodom, and Sodom more resembled Egypt than anything that he'd seen. And Lot chose Sodom as his home. And the Bible says the men of Sodom were wicked, evil men, exceedingly. And we know what later happened to Sodom. Abram got back in the will of God. Lot never did. Lot compromised everything. And in Sodom, and I'll just take you through this briefly, Lot became a judge. And that's found in chapter 19 and verse 1. A judge. Now that was either an elected position or it was an appointed position, depending on the office. But he was a judge. Now let me ask you a question. What kind of man do you have to be elected or appointed as judge in Sodom? What kind of man do you have to be? What kind of compromises do you have to make? How much of your soul do you have to sell to the devil? What do you have to do? What do you have to give up? How much of your own character? How much honesty do you have to give up? How much integrity do you have to give up? How much of your own character do you have to give up to get ahead, to become a big shot, to be an elected office holder or an appointed high office? What do you have to do? Lot, what did you have to do to become a judge in Sodom? When angels come to Lot's house, and the homosexuals demand that they be allowed to sodomize the angels that they did not know were angels, Lot, chapter 19, verses 4 through 8, Lot offers his two virgin daughters to a mob of sexual perverts as appeasement. Once a man sells his soul, once a man sells his integrity, he sells his honor, and he sells his character. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no depth to which he will not plunge. What's one of the things that so many average Americans, and especially Christians, just cannot grasp? They cannot grasp the idea that there are men in government and business that would stoop at nothing to force their agenda upon the American people. There are men in government that would take down an entire 747 airplane in order to kill one or two men that are on that airplane. And in my opinion and research and that I've done, I think they have already done that. I think they did that with KAL-007. Say, no, you mean to tell me that there are men that are so evil, they would kill 200 or 300 innocent people, men, women, and children, just to take out a couple of targets? Yes, they would. And in their sick souls, they call it collateral damage. How can you explain drone attacks that take out targets? And then as the family and friends of the deceased come to the rescue point to retrieve bodies and rubble and so forth, the so-called first responders that are mostly family and friends and neighbors, etc., that then a second or third drone attack occurs, attacking the people that are there to rescue or there to clean up that which was already destroyed. What kind of a sick person does something like that? We have people throughout our country that just cannot believe, they cannot, will not comprehend that people can be that evil. But ladies and gentlemen, when you sell your soul, when you compromise your heart and your convictions to evil, to the point that you will do anything and everything, you'll sacrifice your own daughters to get what I want. Lot is a judge. He'll do anything that it takes to save his position in Sodom, even if that means giving his own two virgin daughters to a bunch of sexual perverts. I'll save my position. I'm more important than my own flesh and blood. What kind of a sick man is this guy, Lot? What kind of sickos do we have today that are doing all kinds of damnable things to their own kin just so that they can have what they want? No self-restraint, no self-control, no self-discipline. hey, if we all did just anything and everything we wanted to do, what would all of us be doing? There's such a thing as restraint. There's such a thing as discipline. The impact upon his kin, Lot. By this time, Lot had lost all the respect of his family. And now God says to Abram, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm sending these angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's when all that prayer takes place. Will you save it for 50, 40, 30? Finally, he says, I'll save it for 10. The angels come into Sodom. Of course, there's not 10 there. Abram feared Lot and his family would make at least 10, but they weren't. And so he came to the city of Sodom. Lot now, all of a sudden, now Lot is frantically concerned about his family. Too little, too late, bud. You had your chance. Read it carefully when you have a chance. Lot goes and tries to warn his married daughters and sons-in-law about God's judgment that was about to fall on the city. The Bible says that he, Lot, seemed as one that mocked to his sons-in-law. Do you understand that? I've heard preachers miss that. They say, well, they were mocking. His family was mocking him because he was coming and saying God's judgment is about to come to the city, and so they were laughing at him. And that's not what it says. It said they thought he was mocking. Read it carefully. He seemed as one that mocked unto them. They thought he was mocking. They thought he was making fun. He was making a joke. Ha, ha, ha. The judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. Ha, ha, ha. Why did they think that? Because he'd probably done it before. He'd done it before. So now when he's serious, they think he's just kidding. And they pay no attention to him. They cannot take him seriously. He's lost all influence over his family. Lost all influence over his own wife and children. You know the story. His wife, she looks back, turns into a pillar of salt. His unmarried daughters follow him out. No doubt he grabbed him by the wrist and brought him out with him by force. Verses 30 through 38, it's a sordid story. The Bible is very honest. So now these two girls, they look at Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about. And I've been to that region. I know what that looks like. And by the way, it's still desolate today. Still desolate today. There's been no cities rebuilt where Sodom and Gomorrah used to stand. And they looked at all these cities on fire, flames, and as far as they're concerned, the whole world's on fire. And they're thinking they're the only ones left. They got their dad and each other, and they concoct this scheme. Let's get dad drunk, and let's conceive a child by him so that we can pass on humanity to the world. And that's exactly what they do. They get him drunk. One of them sleeps with him one night, get him drunk. The other one sleeps with him the other night. They both become pregnant. And from that incestuous relationship, one of those daughters bears the boy who would become the father of the Moabites, and the other daughter bears a boy that would become the father of the Ammonites. And throughout Old Testament history, the Ammonites and the Moabites were the two dread enemies of Israel. Their descendants shed blood by the gallons. The wars, the battles, the fighting, the death, the destruction that took place through the Ammonites and the Moabites. You read about it through the entire Old Testament. Never would have happened if Abram had not gone to Egypt. Lot had not gone to Sodom. The impact of influence upon his kinfolk. Look at next, the impact of influence upon his children in chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. Look at chapter 26. And I'll just touch on this briefly for sake of time. But look at Genesis chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. And Isaac, Abram's son, Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She is my what? Sister." He was afraid to say, "She's my wife," lest he, the men of the place, should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Hey, have we not heard that story before? Have we not played that CD before? We've seen that movie before. Now, Isaac, Abraham's son, is doing the exact same thing that he saw his father do. Does the name Sandy and Harry Chapin mean anything to you? No. Really? No Chapin fans here? Yeah, okay. They're great songwriters. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. There were planes to catch and bills to pay, but he learned to walk while I was away. And while I was talking, before I knew it, he'd say, "I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you." And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon and little boy blue and the man in the moon. "When you coming home, Dad?" "I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then." "Well, my son turned 10 just the other day and said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?' He said, 'Not today. I got a lot to do.' He said, 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. And he said, 'I'm going to be like him.' Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him." And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. "And when you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll have a good time then." "Well, he came home from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, 'Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?' He shook his head and he said with a smile, 'What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?' 'When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then.' Well, I've long since retired, and my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, 'I'd like to see you, if you don't mind.' He said, 'I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You know, my new job's a hassle, and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you.' And as I hung up the phone, it just occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon and little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'And when you're coming home, son, I don't know when, but we'll have a good time then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then.'" So many of the problems that we're dealing with in our country today is a result of very, very bad parenting. Many of the issues that our couples are dealing with, our homes are dealing with, are issues that were learned very young in life. Sometimes it was deliberate, sometimes it was innocent. None of us are perfect parents. None of us do everything just right. I don't. When somebody asks me about our kids, I don't. I've never tried to take credit for it. I'm afraid to do that. I've made too many mistakes. God's grace. We've all made mistakes. And I'll just say something else, too. There comes a point when we must make the decisions for ourselves, right or wrong, regardless of how good or bad our parents were. At some point, you cannot blame mom and dad forever for the bad decisions that you're making. At some point, you got to be a man or a woman, and you've got to look yourself in the mirror and say, I got to do right myself. I've got to make the right decision for me. I've got to do right myself. At some point, you got to own up to your own personal responsibility and accountability to God and to yourself. I know a lot of kids that came out of wonderful, wonderful families, Christian moms and dads, and they turned out to be sorry, sorry, sorry people. And I've known people that have come out of homes that were not Christian at all, homes that were sin-laden and heavy-burdened with all kinds of unbelievable acts that went on in their early lives, and yet they became absolutely wonderful, magnificent examples of God's goodness and grace, champions for the Lord and for their community and their country, kids that came out of unbelievable backgrounds and turned out to be amazing people. So at some point, we each have to make our decisions for ourselves. But obviously, what Abraham did affected Isaac. And what we do affects our children, especially when they're living at home with us. And then I want you to notice, lastly, the impact of influence upon his country. Look at Genesis chapter 16 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 3. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. The Egyptian. Where'd she get Hagar? From Egypt. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Sarah doubted God. Sarah refused to believe God. She couldn't believe that she could have a child because of her old age. God had promised Abram and Sarah a child. She didn't believe that it would happen. She couldn't have a child. She couldn't have a child. And she figured, well, I want Abraham to have a child. He's got to have a child. He's got to have heirs. He's got to have descendants. He's going to be the father of a great nation. So take my handmaid Hagar and bear a child with her, Hagar the Egyptian. And he does. Abraham gave in to Sarah. He knew better. But he gave in to her. He fathered a child by her. And that little boy's name was Ishmael. Ishmael. Who became the father of what is now, if you want to fast forward it to present time, the father of what we would call the Muslim nations of the Middle East. A word right here, in all fairness and in all honesty, not everyone who's a Muslim is our enemy. Not everyone who is a Muslim is our enemy. And not every Muslim leader is our enemy. up until about 3 decades ago, the country of Iran was one of America's best allies. The Shah of Iran was our friend. And he was betrayed by our own State Department and our CIA. Our government turned its back on the Shah and supported covertly a man by the name of Ayatollah Khomeini. And ever since that coup, underwritten, undergirded by the U.S. government, Iran has become more and more militantly opposed to the United States. But Iran was not always our enemy. And I have been to that part of the world, and I have seen the people who live there. And I've walked in among them, and I've talked with them. And I can tell you for a fact that just because a person is a Muslim does not automatically mean that they are our enemy. And we are doing a huge disservice in this country. And the Christians of America and the pastors of America are facilitating this unfortunate eventuality by giving the impression that everybody and anybody who is a Muslim is automatically America's enemy, and we should just all go over there and bomb them all into oblivion. It's not true. There are militant Muslims that are hardened enemies of our country. There's no doubt about that. I've already blown the politically correct part of the message anyway, I might as well just go ahead and finish this. So what about Al-Qaeda? What about Al-Qaeda? I'll tell you what Al-Qaeda is. Al-Qaeda is a contrivance of the CIA of the United States of America. That's what Al-Qaeda is. Does it not cause you pause when we attack nations that had nothing to do with 9/11? Nothing to do with 9/11. We depose heads of state. We amass armies to invade foreign countries without a declaration of war. Our president gets up on television and he says, we are fighting Al-Qaeda. Al-Qaeda is a mortal threat. And every once in a while we'll get this report from the news media today that will say, a drone attack just took out the number two man of the Al-Qaeda over here and the number two man of the Al-Qaeda over here. And we just take their word for it. That, yeah, it was the number two guy, whoever it was. They're the mortal enemies. And we will do everything we've got to do to destroy Al-Qaeda, and we will fight Al-Qaeda, whatever it takes. And Republicans pass all kinds of police state legislation to strip you and I of our freedoms because of supposedly 2,000-3,000 members of a militant Islamic organization called Al-Qaeda. We'll pass Patriot Act, Homeland Security, NDAA. We'll imprison American citizens. We'll take away your constitutional rights. Habeas corpus is no more. The Fourth Amendment doesn't have to be followed. We don't have to follow the right to have an attorney or the right to be charged with a crime. We can put you in jail if we want to without even telling you what you're in jail for. We don't have to give you an attorney. You don't have a right to file a writ of habeas corpus. You don't have any of that. We can do whatever we want. Why? Al-Qaeda! Such a threat! Question, just a question. Why is our CIA and State Department. Why are we militarily supporting, funding, equipping with arms Al-Qaeda in Syria? Why? I thought Al-Qaeda was our enemy. We're supplying arms, munitions, hardware, personnel, covert training. We got people, we got military personnel and contractors on the ground in Syria aiding and abetting Al-Qaeda. I know there are militant Muslims that hate America. And I know that we have an obligation to defend our country against all enemies, foreign and domestic. It doesn't matter what their religion might be. It doesn't matter what they might be. They can call themselves Christian. They can call themselves Muslim. They can call themselves Jew. They can call themselves Hindu. They can call themselves anything they want. If they are enemies of the United States, we have a moral obligation to defend ourselves as a nation. But don't let these power elite in the government and in media to brainwash you into thinking that everybody who is of a particular religion or everybody who is of a particular this or a particular that is automatically our enemy. It's not so. But the impact of influence that it had upon his country, Hagar birthed Ishmael, and the trials and afflictions that have come out of that are historically true. I'll wrap it up. No, you that are visiting today, I won't preach for an hour and 45 minutes today. That was last week. You and I today are enjoying, to the point that we are, the results of the influence of our forebears in our country. Do you understand that? We are enjoying the blessings of liberty because of what they did. Their influence created this for us. The influence of the next generations to come will live with the liberty, the lack thereof, the blessings of liberty or the lack thereof that our future generations will experience will be the result of the influence that we have in our country today. This is why we can't go to a retreat somewhere and hide. We are fighting for our posterity. We're not fighting for ourselves. We're fighting for our posterity. And the impact of the influence that we have upon our posterity will be felt for generations to come. Generations to come. Generations to come. You think that decisions you make are not important. You think it doesn't matter what you do or what you don't do. It matters. It matters. Our influence will outlive us for generations to come. And I know there's a lot of you that are discouraged out there in the country. And a lot of you have almost come to a point of wanting to give up and thinking that all is lost and that we cannot ever again achieve or maintain the principles upon which our country was founded, and you're very, very discouraged. And I'm really not. I'm truly, truly, I'm really not discouraged. I truly believe with all of my heart and all of my soul that what we are doing right here at Liberty Fellowship in the Flathead Valley of Montana is a microcosm of what God is doing and will do in the future in our country. I truly believe we are at the tip of the spear. And maybe we are the dreamers. Maybe we are the ones that see it maybe before someone else does. And maybe we are the ones that are choosing to take sacrificial action in order to follow the dream that God has put in our heart. And maybe there will be some very, very tough times in the near future. The enemy is not going to give up, is not going to let up without a serious fight. They are committed, determined people who have an agenda for this country. And they will achieve that agenda with every ounce of energy that they have, or they will die trying. I know we have a very determined foe. I also know that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, because we have a God in us that is greater than he that is in the world. I'm to the age where I may not live to see the fruition of what I'm talking about. And some of you, my age and older, may not live to see the fruition of what I'm talking about. The founding fathers, many of them never lived to see the fruition of their sacrifice. But I am absolutely convinced that it is inevitable. It is inevitable that God awakened his church. It is inevitable that the line in the sand will be drawn. It is inevitable that men and women of faith and men and women not of faith will choose the right side of that line. It is inevitable that as men and women seek liberty, God will send a spiritual awakening. I truly believe that. I truly believe that. My study of history teaches me that any time there has been a serious thirst for liberty, there has also been an adjacent, a spiritual awakening that God has given to accommodate the thirst in people's hearts for freedom. Because there is no real freedom without spiritual freedom. So if men are going to truly be free, there must be spiritual freedom. God is the author of that. He's always done it. He's always done it. Throughout the ages, throughout the church history, he has always done that. And we've been going through the dark ages, spiritually speaking, for the last almost half century. Church has been kidnapped by the state and is now a pawn of the state. Christians, so-called, many of them have become state worshipers. Preachers have become puppets for the state. And the dark ages have set in. But here you are. Here you are. Here you have come. And they continue to come. And they continue to watch. And they continue to learn. And they continue. And they're walking out. They are walking out of these establishment 501c churches by the thousands all over America. That's going to continue. It has to continue. And I know there's some good men out there in those churches, and those men are doing everything they can to be in the fight in any way possible. And I tell you, and I know because I was a pastor of a 501c church for a long time, getting out of a 501c3 church, if you're a pastor or a church leadership, is harder than getting out of the mafia. You could get out of the mafia easier than you could get out of the 501c3 establishment. And I know that there's men out there that are trying. I know there's men out there that are bucking the system. And I know there's men out there that are saying, I don't care if I am 501c3. I'm going to say what I want to say in the pulpit. I'm going to preach the truth. And I thank God for every one of those men. But what I'm saying to you is that these men who refuse to take a stand, and they are kidnapped by the 501c3 tax-exempt status, and they are unwilling, unbending, they refuse to acknowledge their sin and to stand up in the pulpits as prophets and watchmen and preach the truth. I'm telling you, God is putting it in the hearts of thousands and millions of His people to get out and start their own churches. Whether it's in their own living rooms, in their own fellowships, starting in communities, I am bombarded with requests. These folks came in here from California. One of the first things you said to me as we met before the service is, how can we get you in California and help us down here in California? I was over in Idaho, and I had people up and say, I came up from Arizona. How can we get you down to Arizona to help us down there? I'm in Pennsylvania. I need some help in Pennsylvania. I have people that are asking me all the time. And it's one of the great frustrations of my life right now. And I'm praying about what I'm supposed to do about this. But all I'm telling you is that the desire on the hearts and minds of so many people across America is they are tired of waiting on these recalcitrant, stubborn preachers who refuse to take a stand for what's right in their churches. The freedom of their posterity is at stake. They know it, and they're willing to do something about it. This is not Chuck Baldwin. This is the Holy Spirit of God moving on the hearts of men and women all over America. And if I fall dead of a heart attack tomorrow, it's not going to change. God is God. His will marches on. Liberty marches on. Freedom marches on. God would raise up another voice, raise up another watchman. He's not dependent on any one of us. We are dependent on Him. I'm just saying to you, this is not just an aberration. This is not just one group of people in Western Montana. No, it's not. It is a movement of God that I believe will not stop until God sends another spiritual awakening. If not to the whole country, at least to regions within our country. Who will be those men that will help ignite those spiritual revolutions? I don't know. I don't know who they are, but God knows who they are. He's already got them picked out. They're already being trained by Him. He's already positioning them where they need to be. I know what my role is. I know what we're doing here at Liberty Fellowship. I knew what I came here to do. And I'm seeing God begin to do exactly what I expected God would do. But this is going to outlive me. This is going to outlive you. This is God's doing. I'm not discouraged. I'm just tickled to death to be part of it. I can't think of anything I'd rather be doing in the last phase of my life's work than this. Your influence will outlive you for generations to come. Choose wisely. Let's stand for prayer.